Let's pray over the ministry of the word. Lord, as we open up your word today, especially as we open up the part of the word that describes what Jesus did for us on the cross, we ask you to bring spiritual, supernatural enlightening to each of our hearts, the kind of enlightening that doesn't contribute to a mere academic or head knowledge, but the kind of enlightenment that brings about heart change within us. Help each one of us, Lord, to be humble before you, really humble before you, and able to allow you to be Lord of all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to use a text today, not from one of the Gospels, but from the book of Colossians. But I think you'll agree it's perfect for Easter Sunday morning. I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 9. And as you know, I generally like the ESV version. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, that's what Bill was just alluding to, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The more important the person, the shorter the introduction. If we were having a guest speaker this morning, maybe a pastor from South Dakota who's little known, I would have to tell you all about him or her, how we happen to know them, what they've been doing, what their life is like, maybe something about their family. However, if Erwin Lutzer were our speaker this morning, the pastor emeritus of Moody Church, I'd probably just say, well, let's welcome Pastor Lutzer from Moody Church. If I wanted you to meet, I hope Diane Hugh is not listening to this morning, from the Lake County Board, I would have to tell you a lot about her to give you an idea of who Diane Hewitt is and why she's here. But if I were going to introduce Donald Trump, I would simply say, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States. In the same way, it can be difficult for a pastor, for this pastor, to wax eloquent on an event as profound as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we often start all Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, by saying the Lord is risen, and somebody responds, he is risen indeed. And that kind of says it all. And when you set out to try to expound upon that and to say more about it, and maybe every year, year after year, try to say something that you haven't said before, it can get a little bit challenging. I've always found Resurrection Day or Easter Sunday morning to be one of the hardest Sundays to preach, because it's the most profound event in all of history. It's the most significant life-changing event. But the Lord is risen. How can I add to that? How can I improve upon that, Jeff? I can't. What can I say different this year than I said the last 32 years while I've been here? Maybe you've heard people say on Good Friday, I don't think we heard it this year at the Community Good Friday service, but we frequently will hear this at that service in Wadsworth. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. But we could just as easily say, it's Sunday. What happened on Good Friday? What happened 3 days earlier? I want to start today with Good Friday and take a good look at the cross. And the way I'm approaching it is by telling you today that there was more than a man nailed upon a cross. There were rather three other things that were nailed to the cross that day. Besides a man, there was a sign. There was a sign nailed to the cross, a sign that read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the history behind that sign is found in John chapter 19, where we can read, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the Romans crucified someone upon a cross, it was common to write the charge against that person on a sign and nail that sign to the cross. What was Jesus charged with? He was charged with being the King of the Jews. Or more simply, he was God come in the flesh. There was an interesting dialogue that we just read between the chief priests and Pilate. They claimed that Jesus was being crucified for blasphemy, that he was claiming to be the Son of God, that he was claiming to be the King of the Jews, but wasn't really that. But understand the real problem. Jesus was being crucified because he was indeed God. He was indeed God come in the flesh, and he was, as Bill reminded us, carrying the sins of the whole world upon his body. Now, Pilate, as we know from other scriptures, certainly was not where he needed to be spiritually. He might have been a few steps down the road, but he certainly wasn't there. But that's why he wouldn't change the sign, even though they wanted him to change it and just say, "Well, he said to be, he was this." He said, "No, what I've written, I have written," because he was starting to have a little bit of an understanding of this man is something different, someone different. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the text that we read from Colossians before, which is one of the most clear, succinct, beautiful descriptions of the full divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Make no mistake about what the claims of the scripture are about the nature of Jesus Christ. That in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the form of a man. It was not a mere man that died that day on Calvary. It was the God-man. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and he still is fully God and fully man. He was able to walk in his humanity, to walk in our shoes, feel our weakness, even be tempted, just like we are all the time, and yet the scripture says, without sin. He never yielded to those temptations, even though he knew the hour of temptation, like all of us do sitting here today. He was able in his manhood to feel what it means to be a man, a human, but he was able in his godhood to take our punishment upon himself. No longer would a high priest have to go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people once a year, year after year. Jesus became our great high priest. He entered, the Bible says, once for all by his blood. And that's why when he was dying on the cross, he could exclaim, "It is finished." He wasn't referring to his physical time on earth. "Well, it's done, that's it." He was talking about the job that he came to do. "It is finished. It's complete. I have completed the will of the Father. I have done what was planned from the foundation of the world to do. It is finished." A second thing that was nailed to the cross was, and Michael, this is what I was alluding to this morning when you texted me very early about this being Easter Sunday. A second thing nailed to the cross was the written code. I think you referred to the Mosaic law or covenant. I forget the wording of your text. Colossians, in the text we read, said, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That refers to all of the law that God had given his people through Moses. And if you have read the law and in the Pentateuch, the first five Bibles of the first five books of the Bible, particularly say Deuteronomy, which means the second law, second giving of the law. It refers to everything that God had given the people as laws, as ordinances. And you would know if you read that law covered everything. There was no part of life that was not covered by the law. How the Sabbath was to be observed was part of the law. What you could eat, what you couldn't eat, how it could and could not be cooked was covered by the law. When to bring sacrifices to the temple and what kinds of animals to bring and what to bring if you were a person of means, what to bring if you were a person of little means. The precise way in which the high priest and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year. There was a bathing process that he had to follow, and he had to wear specific garments down to his undergarments. It was spelled out by the law how that priest was to be prepared before he went to make some kind of intervention before the altar. There were procedures on how that priest had to atone for his own sins before he even took it upon himself to stand on behalf of all the rest of the people. The written code covered how the ark could be moved. And you might know at the time in the scripture when some people decided not to follow that because it was going to fall. It was tilting and leaning, and somebody reaches out to grab it and they're struck dead because there were explicit instructions on how the ark was to be transported. There was specific law about what to do if a sore broke out on your skin, what you had to do if a mole appeared, what you had to do if you found mold in your house somewhere. Sometimes the house had to be torn down. The priest said, well, this is a bad kind of mold. There goes your house. And moles, you know, depending upon whether there's a hair growing out or not a hair. I mean, it was all very carefully spelled out. There were countless ways to become unclean, from coming into contact with a dead animal, a man having a nocturnal emission, a woman having her monthly period. I mean, the opportunity to accidentally become unclean was numerous. It's like it's all you could do to even hope that maybe you could stay clean. And the more you tried to keep the law and to be a good doobie, as they used to say, and do everything righteously and endeavor to follow every step, every ordinance, the harder it got. The more you realized, I can't do it. I can't do it. Which was exactly the point. It was the whole purpose of the law, to show us that by ourselves, we can never be righteous. No matter how hard we try, how much effort, how early we get up, how late we stay up, how many good things we try to do, you still fall short of the glory of God. And it wasn't, and the Bible says this, that the law was bad. It wasn't. The law was perfect. You could liken it to a carbon monoxide detector. No one wants to be awake in the middle of the night with the screech of a carbon monoxide detector. But that detector is a good thing. It points up the presence of poisonous gas. Without the detector, you might die. The law is a good thing. It points up the presence of sin, and it points up every person's absolute inability to be righteous by themselves before God. Paul talks about this in Romans when he says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So the law was perfect. It pointed up the reality of sin in each of us. And in a very interesting scripture in Galatians, it says that the law was the schoolmaster designed to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I don't know if you were ever sent to the principal's office when you were in school, but that's what the law is. It sends you to the principal's office so that you might be justified by faith. Some of you know the story that I've told before. When I was like 23 years old and I moved from Baltimore to California, and the first few weeks when we were just kind of playing around with friends and all, three of us drove to one of the coastal areas, Northern California, and I decided to just climb up one of the rock faces. It looked like, I mean, it was there. You know, it just looked like a natural thing to climb. I was always a climber. And as I went up this rock face, I kind of went out over the Pacific because it went to that side of the left there. And the higher I got, the more I realized these rocks I'm holding on to seem looser. And I could be in trouble because if I keep going up and one of these rocks comes out, I'm going to fall to my death below. And so I was scared and thought I better just stay put. And I had to weigh in my mind whether I was going to eat my pride and tell the people I was with I'm in trouble. They were down on the beach. And it was like, okay, do I want to live and be humble or maintain my pride and let my parents get the news that I was killed in the Pacific Ocean on the rocks? So I decided it was better to eat my pride. So I called down to one of my friends who was on the beach. Actually, I threw my car keys to him. They almost went in the water, but Michael picked them up and drove my car to the nearest town to get help. That's, you know, before we had cell phones, a long time ago. And next thing I heard was state police helicopter or Coast Guard helicopter, and it came over above where I was, and they came over the megaphone and said, "We're going to try to get you off on land first." And so it kind of went away, and then I heard the sirens. In that part of Northern California, they have all these winding roads that the sirens rise and fall, and eventually a couple of state police cars showed up, and they parked up above where I was. They walked out over, I guess you call it a bluff, I don't know, and they could throw a rope down to where I was, and they pulled me up. But the thing that I always remember, actually I remember all of it, was the officer had to hold me by the back of my collar. And I'm 23 years old. He told me it was regulation. He had to hold on to me until I got back to my car. And I always think of that when I read that scripture, that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law grabbed us by the shirt collar and took us to Jesus so that we might be saved. So that law, that written code, that Mosaic covenant that you referred to this morning, Michael, that was nailed to the cross. It was canceled. It was fulfilled, making it possible for us to learn the most important lesson we can ever learn. I have it in caps in my notes here, that the righteous shall live by faith. That's a lesson that Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, learned back in 1517. As a young man, he was very serious about God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to live for God, but he really didn't know how to do that. But he tried really hard. But the harder he tried, the more aware he was of his sense of guilt, of his shortcomings. His father wanted him to become a lawyer. He decided he'd become a Catholic priest because he was hoping, maybe if I become a priest, then I'll get rid of these overwhelming feelings of guilt. Maybe then I'll be able to get close to God and not feel the sense of personal guilt before God. And so he became a priest. And as a priest, he did everything that church told him to do to try to get closer to God, to try to gain some sense of freedom from sin. And he even did the ultimate that you could do, which was to crawl on your hands and knees up Pilate's steps. Now, these are the steps mentioned in the Bible that led to Pilate's praetorium that had been moved at some point to the Vatican in Rome. And so Martin Luther, just on his knees, climbed up these stone steps, praying the Paternoster, the Lord's Prayer, every step, kissing each step, in hopes that if he did this, that finally, for the first time in his life, he would feel like, finally, my guilt is lifted. I'm guilt-free before God. I'm in a right standing. But the higher up he went, the more his doubts increased. He had no sense of exoneration from his sin. And it wasn't until he got all the way to the top that he suddenly had the scripture come into his mind, no doubt from the Holy Spirit, from the book of Romans, saying, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but what he has done for us. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And so that written code, that law which was perfect, that stood against us, that could point out every single one of your sins and my sins, was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Praise God, that was nailed to the cross. The death of Jesus is now enough. And if it's not enough, then he died for nothing. If it's that plus five other things, the cross is not sufficient. But that is sufficient. It's sufficient for every last person whoever repents of their sins and turns to him. It's sufficient. Whether they've been a serial killer, an arsonist, whatever they've done, whatever's in their past, an adulterer, adulteress, whatever they've done, a liar, a thief, sexually immoral, all the things that get really close to home, to all of us, we have the ability to be set free because that written code was fulfilled in Christ. The third thing that was nailed to the cross that day was our sins. Jesus became a curse for us. He was our scapegoat. In the Old Testament, the priest would lay his hands on a certain goat, and that goat would go off into the wilderness, and it was a scapegoat. It was like he's laying the sins on that, and that animal became the one that carried the sins away. In Christ, God was placing his hands, his holy hands, upon his Son, laying on him the sins of all mankind. Peter refers to that when he says, "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." I heard a story once about a judge who pronounced a guilty verdict on a young female driver for a traffic offense. But as soon as he slammed his gavel and declared that she was guilty, he stood up and moved from the bench to the clerk and paid the fine himself because he was the girl's father. That's what God did for us in Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. The Father paid for the sins of us, his children. That's what God was doing in Jesus. He pronounced us guilty because we were guilty through and through. But then he turns around and pays the fine with his Son's own blood. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Whatever we've done, whatever shameful sins, he died for them. That includes the one things that we don't even want to talk about. You know, we all have sins that we don't mind talking about. But most of us have things we don't want to talk about. You know, maybe a few people know them, maybe we alone know them, but there's things there, and that's not an uncommon thing because we are sinners. But whatever they are, Jesus died for them. They were nailed to the cross. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And that brings us right back to, of course, what we mainly focus on today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The great Houdini was known for all kinds of escapes. I mean, he could be chained, boxed, buried, or submerged, and yet somehow, every time, he would escape. Nobody would ever have been impressed with Houdini if he had simply been chained and buried and died. We wouldn't even know his name. We wouldn't even be talking about him. He was great because he escaped. Jesus wasn't great just for dying. His greatness lies in the fact that though he was chained with the sins of all people, even unto death, that he arose from the dead. He conquered. Had Jesus just died and stayed dead, his death would have proved nothing. The world has had probably hundreds, if not thousands, of heroes that have died and stayed dead. The world's only had one that has died and came back to life, and that's Jesus. Despite 39 lashes, a crown of thorns, a crucifixion, a spear in his side, being wrapped in suffocating perfume-soaked cloths and being laid in a cold tomb, protected by a large stone, protected by a contingent of Roman soldiers, Jesus arose from the dead. He came back to life, fully alive. So fully alive that none of his disciples questioned, "This is miraculous." It wasn't like he just, you know, hadn't really been dead and somehow, you know, he caught a breath and managed to come out. Nobody would have been impressed. And did you even notice that one part of the text we read this morning where it says, when he went through the closed doors, he asked the disciples, "Do you have something to eat?" You know, had he been some sickly, barely alive person that hadn't really been dead, and here he is, he would be saying, "I'm hungry." The fact that he said, "Do you have something to eat?" He was fully alive. The one who had been fully dead came back to life. Amen?
Amen.
He proved his divinity. He proved that he really was the King of the Jews. He proved his ability to forgive sins. He proved that the condemning power of the written code, the law, had been broken. He proved that he had won complete and total and final and forever victory over Satan.
Amen.
Colossians 2, in that text we read before, says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Through the cross, through the empty tomb, he has opened up a way for every living person to have their relationship with God restored. Paul says in Romans, "But also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." So because of that death and that resurrection, Jesus has removed from us the fear of death. Now, I don't want to get off on a side here. I'm sometimes too guilty of that, but I will get off on a little side here. It's always troubled me that so many times we Christians live as though we're scared to death to die. And you see people that they get very sick, they have some terrible disease, maybe cancer or something, and they act like I have to do everything possible to keep from dying, as though hell awaited them, as though hellfire awaited them. And it's always bothered me because the Bible says that because of the resurrection, the sting of death is gone. Now, death might be a little bit frightening because we've never been there before. you know, the valley, the shadow of death. I mean, who's ever been there before? If I had to go to a strange country tomorrow I've never been to before, I'm going to be nervous because I've never been there before. So I understand we might say, well, I don't know what it's going to be like to die. I've never done it before. But to treat it as though it's our arch enemy and at all costs, I've got to stay alive, I think undercuts what Jesus did for us. And where I'm really going with this is I have some very dear, dear friends that live in California. They're about 15, 20 years older than Beth and I are. And the gentleman has some pretty serious health problems. And his wife told me about a month ago that he probably could not have surgery because he doesn't take anesthesia well. There's just problems with it. And she said, George, she said, he's ready to go home and be with Jesus. So he's not planning on doing lots of efforts or surgery or whatever to try to, at all costs, stay alive a little bit longer. And I texted her back. I said, Shirley, I think that's wonderful. I said, because of Jesus, each of us can face death without absolute fear because of what Jesus did for us. And so they had talked to their son about it. The son was fine. They talked to their pastor. They talked to old George in Chicagoland. George said, you know, I think it's okay. It's okay. We know where Matt will go when he dies. And I so was happy to meet a Christian couple that didn't act like at all costs they have to fight death. Now, as it turned out, in the past few weeks, there's some kind of a new procedure. I forget what they call it. You medical people would know what it is. But they think they can probably take care of the problem another way. It involves a heart valve, and they go in through the groin with certain older patients. There's a four-letter abbreviation for it that some of you nurses would know. But apparently he's a candidate, so okay, maybe God will keep Matt here a while longer, and we'll get to see him again. That's a good thing, too. But Jesus died to remove the fear of death from us. He died to remove the fear of judgment. I would hate to have to stand before God and make justification for my sins and make a case. Why? Because there is no case. There is no excuse for what I have done, what I have thought about doing. There's no excuse. I couldn't make a case. But because of Christ, that fear of judgment, the fear of punishment is gone. The fear of Satan is gone. The fear of hell is gone. So it's a wonderful thing. So today, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, I invite you to go once again to the empty tomb and to all that it means for us who have trusted Jesus. It's interesting, the funny little things that we do to remember Easter. And this past Thursday, I think it was, Beth was making some what they call resurrection rolls with Joshua. Joshua's up on a stool helping her. I think he had a little apron on. Beth had an apron on. And a resurrection roll is interesting. Let me describe it to you. You take a ball of dough, and before you make it into a ball, you just have the flat disc of dough, I should say. And then you take a marshmallow, and you roll the marshmallow in some kind of oil or butter or whatever, and that represents the anointing of Jesus for his burial. And then you roll that in cinnamon. That's the spices that they put on Jesus when he was buried. And then you put this anointed marshmallow with the spices inside or on top of this disc of dough. You fold it around. You seal it completely, no holes at all, and you bake it. The marshmallow melts. It adds a lot of sweetness, I might add, to the dough. It's really good. And so when you go and you cut into the roll, it's empty. A picture of the empty tomb. And so it's kind of, fun to do things with these kids and to realize just the profundity and the teaching you can do with a small child about the resurrection of Jesus. So I invite you today not to have a resurrection roll, but to but to visit the empty tomb again and to review all that it means to those who are trusting Jesus Christ. And if you're one that's here today and you have never trusted him, maybe you've never before really understood what it was all about. Maybe you thought it was just about religion and the world doesn't need more religion. But maybe for the first time you understand what it's all about, who Jesus is, what he came to do, why it was so all critical that he do that. Then you really can't leave here the same. Because the empty tomb is not an interesting phenomenon for sightseers. Just kind of go visit it, snap a few pictures with the iPhone, and then tell everybody you went and saw it. That's not what the empty tomb is. It's not something to make us suddenly religious, but rather overwhelmed with the love that God poured out by allowing his son to die in our stead. Amen. And it's a sight that really ought to make any honest seeker, underline the word honest seeker, fall before Jesus and say, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. Scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The amazing thing about salvation, you could say it's a paradox, so maybe it's not technically a paradox. Salvation is absolutely free, but it will cost you everything. It's 100% free, but it will cost you everything. It'll cost you having to acknowledge your sinfulness. Come face to face with it, admit it, acknowledge it, tell the truth about it, and to repent from it, to turn from it, not to continue in it. It'll cost you not being ashamed of Jesus in a world where he is utterly mocked. He's always been mocked, but if you just read the news a little bit like I do, and you read of ever newer, more despicable, unspeakable ways that Jesus is mocked. I read one yesterday in the news that I would not repeat. I wouldn't even tell my wife about it because Jesus is mocked. You too will be mocked. If you call him Lord, it means he has to be more important to you than anything else in all the world. Whether it's your money, your possessions, your house, your relationships, your future, your reputation, you got to be willing to say, Jesus, you are more important than anything else. You can take everything else because you are more valuable to me than all the rest. So salvation is absolutely free. It's what God has done for you, but it will cost you everything you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to come once again to the empty tomb and to see there a place where the one who was crucified, who died, who gave up his spirit, who carried the sins of us and the whole world upon him, was laid completely dead, no doubt about it, and yet 3 days later came forth by the Father's power, raised by the Father, fully alive, fully healthy, fully able, proving forever his victory over sin, death, and the power of the devil. And Lord, I would pray for any that are here today that simply had never before really come to grips with this. Or even if they have known the story, if they've been holding back and Jesus has not been Lord in their lives, I would pray that today would be a turning point, that even as I'm speaking right now, that they would make a decision in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's more important to them than anything else in all the world. Oh, Lord, it'd be wonderful for today to be a day of salvation for one or more here in our church or in churches throughout the world where the same identical message is being preached. We pray these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.